the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Hello. Hello. My name is Simon. Thank you for the waves as well. That's very kind. My name is Simon. I'm a member at the church. I also work here, and it is my privilege to take us through the next in the Deuteronomy series. So we are going to get reading relatively shortly. So if you could grab one of the green Bibles from the row in front of you and look up page 177, that would be great. Chapter and verse, that's a good idea, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 1. Good reminder, thank you. The book is Deuteronomy. The Exodus generation are gone. This is a new generation. Ahead is the promised land. These are God's words through Moses to all Israel. And the immediate context for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in that chapter, Moses has just reissued the Ten Commandments to all Israel. So let's dive in and take a look. Chapter 6 and verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your children ask you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders great and terrible on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he's commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Amen. I am a relatively new dad. The boy's name is Henry, and together we do a lot of playing. It means I spend a fair amount of time here. Not there. Here. I spend a lot of time here. This is Henry's playmat, and I would like to make some observations about Henry's playmat. As I've been playing with him this week, I've been having a think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you do. Now, I don't know whether this is by intention. I would need to ask the manufacturer. But it seems to me that Henry's playmat is like a little Garden of Eden. Now, have a look and see what you think. The sun is shining. You can see the sun there. He's got a happy face. And we have a variety of lush greenery. We've got plants and trees. There's a river running through the middle. The river is filled with fish and turtles, with smiling faces too. And at its edge are little frogs. There are birds and butterflies, monkeys, leopards and zebras, and giraffes. And they all seem to be getting on very well together, again, with smiling, happy faces. He loves his playmat. And you can kind of see why. If you were a baby, who wouldn't want to hang out on that Eden-like playmat? So that's the sights of Henry's playmat. But not only that, as with most kids' toys, it comes with music and sound as well. So you can even play some delightful natural noises. So there's this nice little setting on there that's got a babbling brook, very, very relaxing, and that'll give you the occasional bird song, frog ribbit and insect chorus. So it's just generally this delightful, pleasant, plentiful place for Henry to spend some time. It's not always pre-fall parenting as I've experienced it so far. In fact, today was a particularly bad one. But in general, Henry likes to spend time on his Eden-like playmat. Who wouldn't want to spend some time there? So, why an excursus on playmats? And I hope to be able to justify this. Henry's playmat is effectively a pleasant and plentiful place. It's just like the Garden of Eden. And this is the description, we get this kind of description of the promised land that we've just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was a place flowing with milk and honey. That's a characteristic description of what the promised land is like. A really lovely place flowing with milk and honey. Now, elsewhere in Deuteronomy, the promised land is described in these incredibly lavish terms, such that someone has said this: the promised land is like paradise rediscovered. It's like going all the way back to Eden. So this is a commentator in his book Covenant and Creation. A land flowing with milk and honey. These phrases and others like it are not just lavish metaphors, but they're an important reminder to God's people that the promised land is similar to that original, plentiful and pleasant place, the Garden of Eden, where the whole of the Old Testament narrative began. Now, we won't be going through the whole of Deuteronomy, but let me give you some further information from Deuteronomy about these lavish descriptions about the promised land. You'll find it spoken of like this. In Deuteronomy 11:11, it said that the land is actually watered from heaven. In Deuteronomy 8:7, it says, it's a land of brooks and water, fountains and springs, which flow forth into soft valleys and hills. In Deuteronomy 7:14, it's such a land that the fullness of life will be enjoyed there, and Israel will be blessed above all people. In Deuteronomy 7:15, all sickness is removed, as well as every threat to Israel's security. And how about this? Deuteronomy 11, verses 11 to 12. God's particular care, his eye, is cast upon the land. His eye is always on it, and he has continual concern for it. So what's being depicted in this lavish language is Eden rediscovered, going back home. That's the kind of imagery that Moses wants to give the people of Israel as they're heading into the promised land. But somehow it's not just paradise rediscovered. It all seems bigger now, grander now, better now. Paradise isn't just recovered, but somehow it's grown too. That's what the promised land is like. That's what's ahead of them. We've talked about casting our minds back and casting our minds forward. The people of Israel were being told to cast their minds back to the original plentiful place, Eden. They cast their minds back, right back to creation, and then to cast their minds forward to the pleasant and new plentiful place, the promised land, a new creation, if you will. So the people who are on a journey are meant to have two things in their mind: the original creation made good, and then the new creation that they're heading towards. In fact, some people like to talk about the whole of the Bible as being a journey from the garden to the city, from the Garden of Eden through to the city garden in Revelation. So they've got big things on their mind as they're on the edge of the promised land. Well, not only should God's people look back to redemption from slavery, and there's plenty of that in our chapter. If you take a look down, chapter 6 and verse 12, or chapter 6, verses 21 to 22, talking about redemption from Egypt, they're certainly to think about those things too. But they're to have this breadth of mind such they're thinking, I'm on a journey from creation to new creation. And Moses wanted to show them where they fit in the big, big story. Well, that's enough to kind of capture the idea of what the promised land is like. You remember the title of our series? It's Promised Land Living. So, what does it look like to live in the promised land? That big title, what's going to be central to living in this pleasant and plentiful place? What's going to be the heart attitude at the center of the promised land? Quite simply, it's going to be love for God. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. This is the Shema, and that word Shema is the Hebrew for that first word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The heart attitude in the center of the garden, in the center of this pleasant and plentiful place, is going to be one of love for God. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, all that you've got, the totality of who you are. There's a big missions quote about God's ownership of the whole world, and it goes something like this: there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So if that's true of the whole world, it's true of all of us. He can cry, mine, and that belongs to me, over the entirety of our hearts, the entirety of our souls, the entirety of our strength. So quite simply, what does promised land living look like? It looks like loving God. Well, you might be wondering, we're in a book that's got a whole load of law in it, loads and loads of laws. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we just read the Ten Commandments. So what on earth has the law got to do with loving God with all of you, all of yourself, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength? Someone's put it like this, and in fact, it's almost a rephrase of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. The goal of Deuteronomy is the transfer of the law to the heart. Or actually, take a look at verse 6, why don't you? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Suddenly, that actually sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? That God is going to write his law onto our hearts. God's laws to make it through to our very hearts as we love him. Well, what else can we find out about what living in the promised land is going to be like? We've seen some of the sites, that it's this plentiful and pleasant place. It's lavish. There's no lack there at all. That's some of the sites. What about some of the sounds? What's the promised land going to sound like? And I think it's going to sound like this. It's going to sound awfully chatty. The promised land is going to sound very chatty. See what you think about this. Take a look down at verses 7 to 9. This is what the promised land is going to be characterized by. Speaking of God's commands, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. I think the promised land is going to look pretty chatty. The promised land living that starts in our hearts in love for God is going to radiate out, and we're going to see that effect in chatty disciples who are talking to one another on the way. What were some of the descriptions there? Talk about them. That's these commands, these words. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. What's envisaged here in Deuteronomy 6 is everyday conversations of ordinary people about God's word, about what his instructions are, about what he's commanded. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 to 9, this asks a question about the quality of our conversations. In fact, you could probably summarize the whole of that section like this, taking out some key verses. These commandments are to be on your hearts. Talk about them. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 7. If they're to be on your hearts, and they're truly on your hearts, then these are people who are loving God, then you'll be talking about him. When did you last chat about God's commands one with another? Was it this morning? After the service, perhaps? Or has it been a while? What's described here in Deuteronomy 6 isn't rocket science. It's actually conversation as you're doing day-to-day things. I think we saw a great example of Joshua's conversational ministry earlier. That's talking to one another. Talking to one another as we're out in coffee time, as we're catching up after the service. I think mine and Joshua's friendship started together on an interesting train journey to Barnstable. We had swapped testimonies, and then all of a sudden we were off. Ended up with a couple of book recommendations each. It's not rocket science. It's people talking to one another about what the Lord's up to in their lives. I reckon there's some amongst us, like Joshua, all glory to God, who's clearly gifted in that way. Maybe some of us find it a bit harder too. What would it look like for you, as the person you are, to take your part in this chatty, conversational ministry that Deuteronomy seems to be calling us to? Who are you going to be talking to in the week? And remember, we're not just talking about evangelism here. We're not just talking about going and speaking to your work colleagues about Jesus. We're talking about us together, one another. To quote the great Mr. Burnside, I can distinctly remember this from a talk in my student days. I can't remember exactly which one, and I'm kind of shuffling the quote together because it's not written down anywhere and he hasn't written a book yet. So here we go. But it's profoundly true. We won't talk to others about Jesus until we talk to each other about Jesus. And I think, in my experience, he's absolutely right. When am I talking to work colleagues, friends who don't know the Lord yet about Jesus, probably when I'm talking to you more about Jesus, talking to one another about Jesus. So I think this lays before us a really everyday church kind of task. Let's try and raise the quality of our conversations. Let's talk to one another about the Lord's commands as we sit up, sit, stand, walk along, sit down, lie down, whatever you're up to, talk about God's commands. So we might need to raise the quality of our conversation that we speak to one another. And if we do this, evidently we'll be having fuller, richer, wiser ways of encouraging one another. What a great question from Rob Handley to Joshua. Not just how are you, how are your emotions? Wow. He was in there with something deep. What might that look like for you? I'm sure we've got our own way. This isn't ditch your personality. Conversation comes through personality. This is, how are you to do this as the person the Lord has made you? How are you to take your part in this chatty ministry? Well, the last time I've had the real privilege recently of joining but not being on the leadership team. So in a kind of stabilizer's way, with being able to contribute but with none of the responsibility, it's great. And how this works at the beginning of these meetings is that there's a moment to give thanks for what people have seen in the life of the church. The last time we met, all of the encouragements were surrounding conversations that people had had, say, especially at Newquay, where people had just had a little bit of extra time to catch up with people. And those were remarkably encouraging. So, but let's move on. What does promised land living look like? Loving God and talking about him. Next up, I think promised land living looks like obeying him because of the big story. Let's be honest, there is a lot of law. You get that when you take a look at Deuteronomy 6. Just have a scan down and look out for the words commands, decrees, laws, stipulations. They're often hanging out in groups of three or two. You just generally get the impression that there is a whole lot of law that is being conveyed to the people of Israel. So how do I make sense of a myriad of laws, commands, and stipulations that are here in Deuteronomy? What am I to do with them as the New Testament believer? Well, Deuteronomy itself envisages someone asking that kind of question. In fact, it envisages a son asking his father about the law. Envisages a son asking a father, what's all this law about then? He effectively says, what's going on? I'm confused. Tell me what's going on. Why have we got all this law? And the father responds, take a look down at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20. He responds in this way. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. If you want to know what the law means, then you're going to need to know a story. That's what's going on in that verse. If you want to know what God's commands, his decrees, his laws, his stipulations mean, then you're going to have to know the story. Chris writes in his book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, puts it like this. When an Israelite son asked his father what all the law meant, the answer was a story. The old, old story of God's saving love and deliverance. If you want to understand obedience to God's commands, then we need to understand it in the light of the story. This is a saved people rescued from slavery in Egypt, on their way to a good, plentiful place, who are given commands for a good way to live. These are commands for a good way to live for a saved people. In fact, even the Ten Commandments themselves don't start with an outright command. If you take a look back, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 5, you can see the Ten Commandments list there. Do we go straight in with number one, you shall have no other gods before me? No, we begin, effectively, with a statement to set it up. We begin with a little bit of a story. All of the Ten Commandments are prefixed by Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. If we want to understand God's commands, then we'll need to understand the big story. Well, that's what I have for us. And as we close now, I just want to bring us towards the New Testament, to bring us towards Jesus. How should I approach Deuteronomy chapter 6 as a New Testament believer? Well, here's some thoughts for you. In Christ, we see Deuteronomy chapter 6 lived out before our very eyes. We see the only one who's really loved God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength. He's the only one to have ever done that. He's the one walking amongst people, speaking God's commands. Think Road to Emmaus, resurrected Jesus, incognito with the disciples, giving a Bible study, talking about God's commands. Or how about this? We are clearly not ethnic Israel. We are not a nation in a specific land. I hope that's clear and obvious to us all. So how am I to deal with Deuteronomy? Someone's put it this way, and I find it very, very helpful. That in Christ and in his kingdom, we have the original pleasant and plentiful place. We are not those in the land, but we are those in Christ. Once you make it through to the New Testament, all the talk about the land, once you get to the book of Acts, has entirely disappeared. We don't hear the phrase anymore. For such a massive concept throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it suddenly disappears from view. The church is scattered, and you've got Jew and Gentile, and we're in Rome and Asia Minor, and things are just spreading and spreading. And look at us now, we're all over the globe. So what's the land got to do with us? And the land that was suddenly so prominent all the way through the Old Testament, and even through the four Gospels perhaps, suddenly disappears from view. We don't find any more references to being in the land after Acts. Suddenly, surprisingly, something significant has become insignificant. And we've got to ask why. And this is the view of some folks who've written recently, some material that me and the contact workers have been going through. And they say this: why has all this happened? The land has been replaced by that to which it pointed to. Being in Christ is the refrain and echo that goes through the whole of the New Testament. We're no longer in the land, we're in Jesus. Being in the land was just a hint, an indication, a promise of God's ultimate blessing, which was to come to us in the pleasant and plentiful Jesus. So the promised land, it's paradise rediscovered. And what does promised land living look like? It looks like loving God, talking about him, and obeying him because of the big story. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your word, for these words of life to us. May you help us. May you help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Holy Spirit, would you take these words, remove what's unnecessary, hold on to what's good, and would you work them into our hearts so that we are those who love you more. We thank you for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him we have fullness, redemption, and in the end, this new creation that we head toward. Thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.